We're going to start in Genesis 49, verse 29, and go through the 14th verse of chapter 50. In case you're curious, I think we are within 2 or 3 weeks of finishing our sermon series in the book of Genesis, which has been almost 3 years coming. But God's blessed us in that, and looking forward to the next couple sermon series. And through the next couple of months, I'm going to be preaching through a couple messages each from the general epistles, which are James through the book of Jude. And then after that, we're going to go to a sermon series in the book of 1 Corinthians sometime in this fall. Before we read, let's ask God to bless us. Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet. And we live in a dark world, and we are often darkened in our own thinking and living. And Lord, our feet need light. We need to know how to walk and where to walk. So Lord, as we consider your word now, we pray that you would help us, help me to preach clearly and joyfully and well. I pray that you'd help every person here to listen to you and to respond in faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 49, beginning in verse 29. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is at the field of at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him for 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, Go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore the name of the place was named Abel Mitzrayim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. This is the word of God. One of the most encouraging things for me as a pastor might surprise you. I think you would know that every pastor gets excited about people coming to faith, about children confessing their faith in Jesus. But for me, and I've been surprised by this over the past few years or so, for me, maybe the most exciting thing about being a pastor is when someone who has been a Christian for a long time shows new evidence of sanctification. When those of you who have some gray hair, maybe a lot or maybe a little, who have walked with Jesus for a long time, when you realize there's far more room to grow and people put their head down and they begin to really grow in Christ in a new and a special way, that's often for me maybe the most encouraging thing that happens, and it does happen maybe more often than you'd think. Last night during our congregational meeting, Eric Bibby gave testimony to this as he gave testimony to how God has, in a humorous way, how God has shaped his faith and taught him to budget differently than we used to budget as a church and things like that. God can change people, and people can still surprise you. When we come now to the end of the story of Jacob, we come to something that if you've been with us or if you know the story of the book of Genesis, there ought to be some measure of surprise. We come to a different Jacob maybe than we knew early on. It's worth remembering that the story of Jacob really takes up a large portion of the book of Genesis. Even the story of Joseph, which is an important and long story in Genesis, is still under the umbrella of Jacob, because the whole time Jacob's still alive and he's still the patriarch in charge of his family. And so I want us to, before we dive in, I want to remember where we are. It's been several weeks since we've been in the book of Genesis. So let's remember the big picture. God's people are now, now deeply ensconced in the land of Egypt. They live in Egypt. It's their new home. They're going to be there for 400 years. And God brought them to Egypt through the miracle of what he did with Joseph, using his brother's wickedness for great good. And he brought Joseph to Egypt first so that Judah and the rest of the family could be saved. And then they brought the whole family down. And then we saw a few weeks ago, the last time we were here, that near the end of his life, Jacob calls his whole family together. They were shepherds, so they couldn't live right next to each other. And Joseph probably still lived in the big city, but he called all his sons. And he went through each of his sons and he gave them a blessing, or really a prophecy, specific to their character, specific to who they were. And some of the prophecies were really great. If you were Judah, you're like, this is good. Some of the prophecies were not so good. Some of the prophecies reflected the sinfulness of the men and their mistakes in their lives. Jacob had a right to bless his sons this way because he was the last patriarch. We use that word, and truth, if you hear this word in the news at all, the word patriarch is not a good word anymore. It's not positively reflected on. But in the Bible, it is a good word. There are only three patriarchs: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are patriarchs because they are the head, the representative head of their whole family. After Jacob, the 12 sons aren't patriarchs. They're simply leaders of their own tribes. The patriarch has the right to prophesy on behalf of God, to establish the spiritual identity of his sons, and through them, the spiritual identity of Israel. And that's really what's been going on in the whole book of Genesis. The whole book of Genesis is geared toward telling the people of Israel who they are. What does it mean to be of the people of Israel? And the way they get their identity is primarily by watching the patriarchs. The people of Israel look to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as those who set the pattern. What does it mean to walk with God? Well, you look at Abraham and you see somebody who came out at God's request or command. You see somebody who received the covenant. You look at Isaac and Jacob and you see what it means to walk and to wrestle with God. And so this is where we are in the book of Genesis. This is the big picture in the book of Genesis. And this story comes to us in two different scenes. But before we do that, I want us to remember also a little bit about the life of Jacob, to remember who Jacob was so that we might be amazed at now who Jacob is. So think back with me over the book of Genesis and remember what you know about the life of Jacob. Jacob started out as a twin. Some of you are twins in this room. Not many of you, but a few of you are twins. And Jacob had a twin and his name was Esau. Jacob was the younger. Esau was the older. By all accounts, Esau was the one that we would have liked more. He was the one that his father certainly liked more. But Jacob was the one who was born as a twin. He was given a prophecy, and it was prophesied that the older would serve the younger. From the beginning, Jacob seemed to be a man who was willing to trick and to lie and to steal in order to get what he wanted or thought that he needed. He tricked his brother out of his birthright using a bowl of stew. He was a thief of the blessing when he went in and lied to his dad about who he was, when his own father was blind on his deathbed and he gained the covenantal blessing in a very underhanded way. He listened to his mother's bad counsel and all of that. And then we see that Jacob, after that, because his brother was so angry, Jacob had to run away. And Jacob, for a long portion of life, was a loner. He was all by himself. All he had were the promises given to him, but he was a loner. And then he goes to this man named Laban, his uncle really, and he begins to gain these wives. And the trickster becomes tricked by Laban himself. And he gains these wives, and he gains through them these two concubines, their handmaidens. And through them, we find out that Jacob, although he is beginning to trust in God at some point in his life, he begins to be a very frustrating husband and a very frustrating father. He's a man who shows great partiality to one of his wives and really despises the other one. He doesn't care for Leah at all. He's a man who values Joseph and then Benjamin as his favorite sons, turning the hearts of his other sons against him for many, many years. Then in time, Jacob becomes a bereaved father when he believes that Joseph has died. And he lives in depression. He lives in despair of ever seeing him again. And then near the end of his life, Jacob sends his sons away to get food because there's no food left. And they come back with the last news that Jacob ever expected, that Joseph is alive and we should go to Egypt. And so they pack everybody up and they leave the promised land and they move to Egypt. And there in Egypt, we see finally a man who has learned how to lead his family in faith. We see finally a man who was now what he was always supposed to be. I really appreciate the way one writer put it this way. Jacob, who fought his way into life, departs life just as dramatically. The life of Jacob, which has stretched over half the book of Genesis, has seen the family through moments of trust and betrayal, sterility and fertility, feast and famine, separation and reunion, all within the promise and providence of God. And it's not like this is the only time in the book of Genesis where Jacob looks good. There are other times when Jacob shows us how to pray, where he wrestles with God. But it is remarkable that here at the end of his life, Jacob is a new man. He is in Christ, a new creation. He's acting now in faith. And this is just a good reminder to us as a maybe one way to apply this passage to ourselves, is that if you are still here and you are still drawing breath in this world, your best days are yet to come. We ought to believe that in Christ, we're not done growing. And a lot of times we give that impression. A lot of times it's easy to get the impression that people grow in Christ a lot when they're young, and then they kind of just settle into this steady faithfulness for the rest of adult life. And I really want to challenge those of you who think that way to anticipate growth in Christ, to expect that you will continue to grow until your last breath, and you will continue to get more godly and closer to Jesus Christ for the rest of your life. A lot of times we talk about the life of college students, and we love college student ministry, and we talk about how the years of being a college student are sometimes the most spiritually formative, and so we want to invest in college students because of the power of that time. And that's a true statement, but I don't like what it implies. But it implies that the rest of your life isn't that way. And it should be. It should be the case that you are growing in Christ and that you will continue to grow up and down, but mostly up for the rest of your life. So Jacob here now in his final hour is also at his greatest hour. And by growing in faith, he has come finally to be the picture of what he was always meant to be. He was always meant to be a picture of Jesus Christ. As the head of his family, he was the one who was given the covenant and meant to keep the covenant. And in that, he lives to be a picture of the great covenant keeper, Jesus Christ. And so we're going to consider the two parts of this story through that lens that Jacob shows us what faith looks like. But really, he shows us Jesus Christ. The first scene begins in verse 29, where Jacob calls his sons once more to himself and tells them that he is about to die. He seems to be somehow in charge of this information. He's a prophet of God. Maybe God had told him that he's about to die. And he has one command for them. He had already given them his prophecies and blessings. And he says to them, I'm about to die, and here's my last will and testament. You must bury me in the cave at Machpelah. You must bury me where my father and grandfather, where my wife and mother and grandmother are buried. Look at how he speaks of the cave. He says, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my father in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. That's a lot of detail for a guy who's on his deathbed to give. He could have just said, bury me in the cave. There's a reason he gives all this detail. And I don't expect you to remember this. It was a long time ago that I preached on Genesis 23. But in Genesis 23 is where we have the record of Abraham buying this cave from Ephron the Hittite. And there we made the observation that that passage, Genesis 23, gives a bunch of geographical detail about the cave. It goes on and on to make sure we know exactly which cave it is. And the reason we said during that sermon was so that this was sort of like a real estate deal. Sort of like when you buy land, you get somebody to come and to mark out with specific and complicated tools exactly where your land is, where it stops, and where it stops at this oak tree and it goes to this hill. That's why there's all this detail. It's very specific because they wanted to make sure that this one cave would remain in the family until the people got back 4 centuries later. So all the details are there to make sure that these men know exactly which field they're talking about, but also to remind them that this is the one part of the promised land that we already own. And Jacob reflects again that Jacob reflects on who's buried there. He says, my grandfather, my grandmother, my father, and my mother, and there I buried Leah. He didn't bury Rachel there. And it is interesting that even here in his last breath, he's not able to bring himself to call Leah his wife. If you notice, he calls Sarah the wife of Abraham. He calls Rebekah the wife of Isaac. And he just says, and there I buried Leah. Because in Jacob's mind, his real wife is Rachel. And she's buried near Bethlehem. So that there's one person that's not there. But Jacob is intent by faith to be buried in this cave that's in the promised land. Well, we could ask the question next, why? Why does it matter so much? In truth, I don't really care where you bury me. Right? It won't make any difference to me. Just you figure it out and just put me in the ground. I mean, just it doesn't make all that much difference. So we could ask the question, why is he so intent on this? What's so important about this? Well, there are really 2 reasons that he's so intent on this. The first is that he is intent on making sure that his sons and his grandsons that will take this trip are being built in their vision to re-inherit the promised land. By forcing his sons to take his remains to the land, to the promised land, and bury them there, he's forcing them to invest themselves in the promised land. So this is really sort of a neat, almost a tricky, but a good tricky kind of thing to do to make sure that his sons and his grandchildren know where they really belong. That though they're going to live in Egypt for many years, they really belong back in the promised land. It's like somebody who came over from overseas and makes sure that they take their family back home every couple years because they want them to know where their roots are, right? Some of you have parents that wanted you to know where your roots are. And it's sort of like that. Jacob wants his sons to know where their spiritual roots are, where they really belong, to make sure that they belong and feel that they belong in the promised land together. But it's not just that. Jacob is going to his death and going to the grave with faith in the resurrection. The other reason Jacob wants to be buried here is because he believes that he will come back from the dead. I want you to imagine with me what Jacob was anticipating, because it's still in the future. Because one day, Jesus Christ is going to come back. And it tells us that all the dead will be raised. And on that day, wherever you're buried, you will come back to life. Your body will be remade in a new creation. But on that same day, in the Middle East, there's a cave. And out of that cave will walk Abraham and his wife, and Isaac and his wife, and Jacob. And the 3 patriarchs will emerge together on the day of the resurrection with their wives. Jacob went to this. He wanted to be buried there because he believed in the resurrection. Not that it necessarily matters where you're going to be buried as much as it matters where he was. But it matters because it shows us faith in the resurrection. And in that is a great lesson on what faith is altogether. That faith is whatever acts upon the promises of God. Faith is whatever acts upon the promises of God. God had promised this promised land to Jacob. And so by faith, he says, you bury me there because you're going to go back there in time. By faith, Joseph would have his bones later carried in the same direction. Faith is whatever acts on the promises of God. And just like Jacob, in the face of death, Jesus Christ acted in faith. Jesus Christ went to his death knowing exactly what was going to happen. He didn't listen to the devil who tried to give him an easy way out and said, you can have all this stuff and you don't even have to die. It says in Luke that Jesus Christ set his face to Jerusalem and that he chose the day of his death. And he went to his death with confidence that his Father would bring him back from the dead. So even more than Jacob is Jesus our leader, calling us to the same type of faith. All of us are going to die. And you can die with confidence. You can pull up your feet on the last day knowing that God will bring you back from the dead. God will raise you on the last day to eternal life with him. And as Jacob faced death with faith, he showed us that Jesus would face death. And in him, so can we. And so that's the first amazing thing we see about Jacob is just how much faith he has in the promises of God, not only the promised land, but the fact of the resurrection to come. Well, the second part of the story begins in verse 33. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and he breathed his last and was gathered to his people. This is kind of an amazing picture, and it gives you the sense that Jacob was in control of the moment of his death. And maybe that's true and maybe that's not. But even if it's not, it's a picture of Jesus who was in control of the moment he died, when he gave up his spirit on the cross. Well, what happens immediately after is really significant because Joseph falls on his father's face and weeps over him and kisses him. And we've said several times in the book of Genesis how good Egyptians would never show emotion like this in public. But Joseph, though he had been in Egypt for many years, is not an Egyptian. He's willing to show how much he loves and cares for his father, and he weeps over him, and he kisses him. And then Joseph begins to do something that if he wasn't Joseph, he would not have been allowed to do. And he commands the physicians. Remember that Joseph is still the second in charge in the land of Egypt, and he has authority that no one else really has. And he commands the physicians to embalm his father. Now, embalming is much different than what the Hebrew people would have done to prepare the body for burial. And some of you kids may not know what that word means. To embalm a body is something that they used to do in ancient Egypt. And they would do lots of specific things that would actually preserve the body for centuries in just the condition it was. They could do, excuse me, lots of different chemicals and things that they would treat the body with so that it would stay preserved just like it was for many, many years to come. And that's why we can still go and see the tombs of the Egyptians, the tombs of the Pharaohs, and even see some of their bodies because they were embalmed. To be embalmed was an incredibly costly and expensive and difficult thing. And it tells us here that one of the reasons it was so expensive was because it took many physicians 40 days to embalm somebody. It took them 40 days. A lot of that was ritualistic. But some of that was it would take that long to physically do all the things they needed to do to properly embalm him, which is why not many people in ancient Egypt were embalmed. The pharaohs were embalmed. Some of their slaves or some of their wives might have been embalmed with them, but that was really it. And so for Joseph to say, "We're going to embalm my father," is really significant because Jacob is not an Egyptian. He's not a king, and he's certainly not a pharaoh or the wife of a pharaoh. And so Joseph is giving him an honor that very few other people would ever have. But not only that, it wasn't that the Egyptians were, they didn't push back against Joseph. They were glad to do it. And it says the Egyptians wept for him for 70 days. They had a 70-day funeral service. Now, we don't imagine that all the Egyptians were there, but that it was a large number. We also don't imagine that all of them felt deeply the death of Jacob and that they wept in a sort of an emotional way for 70 days. This would be a highly stylized, but a very honoring type of mourning, right? So not necessarily that all of them wept over Jacob just the way Joseph did, but they mourned along with Joseph because of how much they respected Joseph, and through him how much they respected Jacob. So they wept for him for 70 days. And after the time of embalming and weeping, which were probably going on at the same time, after that happened, Joseph goes to Pharaoh with his request. And his request is, I need to leave. I need to leave. I need to go elsewhere. I need to bury my father in his cave. That's what I promised him that I would do. Pharaoh, as we've already seen in the book of Genesis, is always willing to do whatever Joseph wants. Pharaoh will never be able to pay Joseph back for the ways that he helped the nation of Egypt and helped his own kingship. So he's very glad to send, go up and bury your father, it says in verse 6, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. But here's the really amazing thing. Verse 7. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of the household, all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the household of Joseph, his brothers, all his father's household. So not only was the whole family there, which would have been a very big funeral procession indeed, but it says all the elders. So minus Pharaoh, probably, all the leaders of Egypt went with him. All the leaders of the greatest superpower in the world attended to this funeral procession to the middle of nowhere. And they went with him. And they went, and as they got there, they went. They had chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. They came to a place called the threshing floor of Atad beyond the Jordan, and they lamented with a very great and grievous lamentation. There were so many Egyptians there that when other people saw it, when the Canaanites watched it, they thought this was an Egyptian funeral. And so they gave it a special name that has to do with the Egypt mourning their Abel Mitzrayim. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. And his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him there. It would have been a good enough story if his sons had been obedient and taken him there and buried him. They would have shown faith and obedience on their part. But really, the amazing thing about this story is what Egypt did for Jacob. That Egypt treated Jacob as a king. That Jacob, who had been a twin and a loner and a loser, who had been a liar, who had been afraid of his brother, who had been a bereaved father, in the time of his death, is recognized as a king. And he's treated as a king. He's honored as a king. What's going on here is more than just honoring Joseph and by honoring his father. What's going on is a picture of something that is to come. Actually, two things that are to come. The first is that this is a picture of the next book of the Bible. It's a picture of Exodus. It's one more picture of God taking his people up out of Egypt with the blessing of the Egyptians. 400 years from now, under the leadership of Moses, the Israelites would leave again. And they would again leave with the blessing of the nation of Egypt upon them. This time it would be material blessing. And here is a picture of that Exodus to come. But even more than that, this is a picture of Jesus Christ. This is a picture of what happened when Jesus died and rose from the dead. It's a picture of what will happen when Jesus returns. Because the book of Philippians tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And although we might not have seen it, and although Jesus died alone, he died the death of a criminal. And although Jesus never received the glory in this life that was due to him as the King of the universe, when Jesus ascended to heaven, the angels lie in the road, and they cried out, "Open the gates, for the King of glory has come in." And that itself is only a down payment on what is yet to come. Because Jesus Christ is coming back to this world. And when he comes, the entire world, led by the presidents and the kings, will bow down and confess with their bowed knees and their willing tongues that Jesus Christ is the only king. This is a picture of our king who is yet to come back. It's a picture of the honor that Jesus is due today, but the honor that he will really gain on the last day. It's a picture through the last patriarch of the final king. So this is a promise then of salvation. This picture is a promise to the Israelites that they would indeed leave Egypt victorious over Egypt itself. It's an implicit promise of what they could expect. It's also a picture of Jesus' faith and what we gain when we trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't simply escape from the grave, as we say, by the skin of his teeth. He was raised in power and glory. And we are not being saved barely. We are being saved greatly. As it says in Hebrews 7:25, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It wasn't just the case that Israel would leave in 400 years, just leave and escape Egypt. They would leave rich. They would leave having plundered the Egyptians. And it's not just the case that you're going to squeak into heaven barely, but that the Lord Jesus Christ is saving you to the uttermost. He's saving you completely and fully and giving you many blessings along the way. And all of this can only make sense if the Lord Jesus Christ is alive today. Because he is, you can have confidence to face even your own death. Because Jesus Christ had faith in the face of death. He defeated death and gave you the same victory. I'd like to end today, if I can. I'd like to end by speaking to the kids today. I'll be real careful not to cry too much. In the last month or so, the 17-year-old son of Lisa's cousin died. And we buried him. And it was a great funeral. 1,400 people were there. And here, closer to home, a friend to some in our congregation recently buried another teenage son. And in our denomination, a pastor and his wife recently lost a baby, a 3-month-old. When I get to heaven, I want to make sure all you kids are looking up here. Do you know that when I get to heaven, God is going to ask me if I was a faithful pastor? He's going to ask me if I preach the gospel to you. So I want to make sure that I can say yes. So I want to tell you kids, I don't want to scare you. I don't want to scare you into heaven. But I do want to tell you that you are going to die. And I want to tell you that children die. And none of us know when you're going to die. There is a set number of breaths you have left to take in this life. There's a number of sermons that you're going to hear before we gather around at your funeral. And many of you are going to live for a while, but not all of you. And I want to ask you if you're saved. Because death is coming, and the moment you die, you will come face to face with Jesus Christ. And you cannot say, I went to church. And you cannot say, my parents are Christians. You have to say, I believe in Jesus Christ. And if you have not done that yet, you should do it today. Because people die all the time. If you've not done that yet, here's what you need to do. If you do believe in Jesus Christ, it's very simple. You repent and you believe. That's what the apostles told us. You say to Jesus, I believe you. I believe that you died for me. I believe that you're alive. And I give myself to you completely. And you ask him, Jesus, please forgive me for my sins. If you do that, and you mean it, then you can draw your last breath with all the confidence that Jacob had. But if you wait, you may run out of time.
I want to challenge you parents to not go to bed tonight until you looked each of your children in the eyes and asked them if they know that they're saved.
If you have placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you know that you're going to heaven when you die, are you living now in the light of your own resurrection? Are you living with that confidence? Are you living with that joy? Are you telling others about it? Or are you living in fear? Are you refusing to evangelize? Are you too focused on the things of this world? The story of Jacob's death points us to Jesus Christ. It points us to our King, who knew that he would be raised from the dead. And through him, we will be too. Let's stand and pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jacob, for his faith and his leadership, his example, but more than that, Lord, for the Savior to which he so clearly pointed. We thank you, Lord, that he had faith in the resurrection, and we now who live on this side of the cross, we ought to have so much more, since the first resurrection has already happened when Jesus walked out of the grave. So, Lord, how we pray this morning that you would take these simple words and that you would press them home into the hearts of our children and anyone else here who is yet apart from you, that we would be confident. By trusting you, we would be confident to face even death. Lord, you are the resurrection and the life. We believe that and we cling to it by faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing Psalm 23, selection C. Psalm 23 is a psalm of resurrection, a psalm where I think Jesus is reflecting on his own resurrection as the Father.